God has spoken. His word is absolute. Another way of thinking of that, we might think that God's word is final. And what he says, he means. We want to talk about that this afternoon. Numbers chapter 22 and verse 19, Balaam didn't know that, and it almost cost him his life. God is serious about his word. Balaam told the men sent by Balak that he would go back and see what God had to say more. God doesn't have more to say. What God has said is final. It's absolute. The reason for that, at least in part, is that God is the sovereign ruler of the world. The word sovereignty describes one's absolute right to rule. That rule is unquestioned and unchallenged. Every thought and every action we take should be done and should be had with the knowledge and the acknowledgement of the God of heaven. For as Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being, Acts 17:28. The freedoms we enjoy should be viewed as grace from a sovereign, not rights procured by subjects. Our Lord said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, if you have your Bibles, the passage is worthy of reading. In speaking to his disciples and encouraging them to behave like the Father in heaven, he says this in verse 45, that ye may be children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Two words or two points stand out about this passage. The first is this: the sun belongs to God. The Lord refers to it as his sun. I don't know when the last time you walked outside, enjoyed the warmth and beauty of the sun, and thought about the fact that someone owns that, not you. That you are enjoying that by the grace of God. The second point that stands out is, Jesus says he allows it to shine on the just and the unjust. In other words, the wicked, those ungodly individuals who turn their back and nose up toward God, those who refuse to submit to him, still have the blessing and benefit of enjoying and reaping the benefits of his sun and his rain. But now, that might be overlooked as something that is unavoidable. But you need to know that that is not because God couldn't fix it so that they didn't. You see, God is wholly capable, please understand this, he is wholly capable of making wicked people live in darkness while the righteous enjoy the sun. I know he is because he's done it. Exodus chapter 10, verses 22 and 23, those Egyptians of old could tell you how they sat in darkness for 3 days and didn't move while the Israelites enjoyed light. It is not because God is incapable of fixing it. It is rather because God is good, and he is gracious, and he is kind, and he allows it. Paul captures the attitude we should have toward God in his letter to the Philippians when he says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things on or under the earth. And then he says this, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every human being should, by the gracious acts of God, the benevolence of God, the goodness of God, every individual, every human should confess Jesus the Christ to the glory of God. That's what should happen. But sadly, it doesn't. But the Apostle Paul also penned Romans 14:11, where God changes the wording. And on this occasion, he says, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. God's word is absolute, and you will bow. Amen. All right, now you have options. You can rail. You can puff out your chest. You can raise up your nose and shake your fist, and you can say, I won't bow. But know this, God's word is absolute. God's word is final. And God is the sovereign ruler of the world, and one day, you will bow, and you will open your mouth and confess. We just sang a wonderful song, If Heaven's Not My Home, dear Lord, what shall I do? I thought about that as we were singing it. You're going to hell if heaven's not your home. That's what you're going to do. There are four demonstrations of God's sovereignty. He wants to impress this upon our minds, and he does so very early in the Bible. He wants to impress upon our minds the absoluteness of his word, the finality of his word. He wants us to understand that. And so, four demonstrations of that in the first three chapters of Genesis, after which we'll talk about some other things that God has spoken on and are final. And then finally, as we have opportunity and time, we'll talk about our reactions and attitudes toward those things. The first point is this: God demonstrates his sovereignty. His word is absolute, it's final, because of his creation. Genesis chapter 1, the Bible opens, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." From the very outset, God wants us to know something. He did it, not you. There is a reason that man comes along on day 6. He can't claim credit for anything. God made the world. He demonstrates that. The creation declares his glory, Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. God made it all, Genesis 1:31. God saw everything that he had made. Behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. In fact, when Job began to question God, and in fairness to Job, and maybe even being very fair and kind to Job, Job didn't know the events of the conversation. That's understandable. We might also say with regards to Job that throughout the book, and for the most part, Job had a wonderful attitude and disposition toward God. He refused to rail against God. He refused to turn his back against God. He refused to allege things about God, those that his supposed friends would allege. But nevertheless, Job did say some questionable things, and God in turn eventually questioned Job. And to get a picture and an appreciation of where man stands in the presence of God, notice Job chapter 38 beginning. We don't have time to read through all of these things, but you should sometimes. Sometimes individuals are very arrogant, very haughty. I'm not calling Job that. I'm just saying that man sometimes takes it upon himself to question God. What if God turned the questions around? He does to Job. Job 38, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." I'll be out in the back for just a few minutes. If you got an answer to that, I'd love to hear yours. Job didn't have a good one. Job didn't have a good answer for where he was when God laid the foundation of the world. You see, he wasn't present. No man was. God continues, "Who hath laid the measure thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof?" As you continue to read through these questions, they become simply more difficult. There is no way we have an answer for these things. There's no way we know these things. There is an absolute ruler, and his word is final, and his creation demonstrates that. The psalmist says in Psalm 50, God speaking says in verse 7 beginning, that if he were hungry, he would not ask you. He owns the whole world. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. It all belongs to him. He made it. In fact, you belong to him. Psalm 100 and verse 3, the Bible says, "Know ye not that the Lord hath made us? It is he that made us and not we ourselves." We are his sheep. We belong to him. He made us. The creation demonstrates the sovereignty of God. God wanted us to know that his word was absolute from the very beginning of the creation. But not only that. God's communication demonstrates that his word is absolute. The way in which he communicates and the end of his revelation. In Genesis chapter 2, he speaks to Adam and Eve. And he says this in verse 16. "The Lord God commanded the man and saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. From the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." You'll notice that the Bible says God sauntered over to Adam, put his arm around his shoulder, and he said, "Adam, what would you like to do in the garden?" You notice that the Bible says, "Adam, I don't really know what to do about this situation. Maybe you could tell me how you should behave in the garden." No, rather what the Bible says is God put him in the garden and then God commanded him. You see, that's the nature of the communication. God tells us, we don't tell him. God is not asking, he's telling. God is telling us, I made the world. He's not asking anyone. That's why Genesis 1 begins the way it does. It begins as if it's in action already, because he's not asking us any questions. He's telling us how it happened. Here's how I did it. And now here's how you can behave in my garden, Adam. Here's what you do. Of every tree in the garden, you can freely eat. How? I gave you every tree. But there is one, Adam, I forbid you to eat of. You see, the communication of God is just that way. It's final in its nature. Again, Romans 14, 11 needs to be remembered. You will bow, you will confess. Every knee, every tongue will. His word is authoritative. When God tells the wind to blow, it blows. When God says stop, it stops. When God tells a tree to grow, it grows. When God says stop, it stops. When God tells a plant to grow up for Jonah, it grows up. When God tells a fish to swallow Jonah, it swallows him. When God says spit him out, it spits him out. The word of God is authoritative. When God says to the winds and the wind and the seas to stop their billowing, they stop. God's word is authoritative. Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 to 22, God says, while the earth remains, seed time, harvest, cold and heat, and summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. What that tells me is the world will stand until God says otherwise. Despite what men say, despite the claims of what we're doing to the world, we can't end it. Nobody has their finger on the button. There is no button to push the end God's world. He'll decide when that happens. No man will. His word is authoritative. That's the way God communicates. In fact, God demands that we make a choice about him. Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 30, Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. One of the things that we love in our world and in our society are options. We just love options. We just love choices. We just enjoy so much having our own ideas and concepts about choosing. And some people have taken that over to God. And they almost act as if, well, I haven't decided yet. I'm just kind of neutral. You do the religion thing. I've heard people express that to me. Well, you know, you do that. Does that work for you? You go down to the church. Oh, that's good. Me? No, I don't really get into that sort of thing. But I'm a good person, they go on to say. I try to do the right thing. Here's the things you need to understand. Here are your options. They're listed there in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30. The Lord says, he that is not with me is against me. Now, I want you to understand, really what this boils down to is largely not options. One choice. That's it. According to Jesus, here's the choice. You can actively, consciously choose me, or you can, by not doing that, oppose me. It's not really even a matter of do I want to be this way or that way. If I'm not choosing the Lord, I am then by that, let that choice, choosing to oppose him. Jesus doesn't say you get to be neutral. Jesus doesn't say you can be on the fence. Jesus doesn't say if you don't choose me, it's okay. Maybe you will get around to it sometimes. No, that's not the option. Jesus doesn't say paper or plastic. Jesus says choose me or effect, go to hell. Friends, that's the long and the short of it. He that is not with me is, by that choice, against me. Friends, you are actively opposing the Lord if you don't choose him. That's the force of Matthew 12, 30. You know there are so many things in life, and again, this is maybe what confuses people. There are so many things in life you can be indifferent toward. There are so many things that never really have to hit your radar. Believe it or not, and I'll say this and move on very quickly, there are some people who don't like college football. Now, I appreciate the fact that I'm in the Southeast and I understand that there's anathema down here. But there really are. There's some people indifferent to this stuff. And you can be. But you can't be indifferent to Jesus. His word is absolute. His word is you will make a decision. And by that decision, it will determine your eternal destiny. God sets the terms and the limits. John 8, 24. John 12, 48, God does that. Friends, again, you and I don't really have a lot of options here. You can choose him or you can be lost. The third thing that God wanted to impress upon us with regards to his sovereignty is seen in Genesis chapter 3, and that is his closeness. There is his creation, it demonstrates it. There is his communication, it demonstrates it. And then there is his closeness. In Genesis chapter 3, in verse number 7, the eyes of them both were open. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, made themselves aprons. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. The Lord God called unto them, or called unto Adam, and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." God wants to impress upon our minds that he is very close to his creation. He is near his creation. He walked in the garden among them. He walked toward them. One of the sad things about our world is that people have forgotten that God sees. God sees and God hears and he knows. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Whither shall I go and flee from thy presence? Nowhere. If I make my bed in hell, the Sheol, the grave, you're there. If I ascend into the heavens, you're there. If I go beneath the earth, you're there. The light, the darkness, it does not hide from thee. Everything, you see it, you know it, you're aware of it. The Hebrew writer warns us that everything is open and naked before him with whom we have to do. We have to do with him. We have to deal with him. We have to settle up with him. It's not simply a matter of he doesn't know. That's what the wicked says, Psalm 10. He doesn't regard it. He's unaware of it. No, he does know. He does see. And as Solomon says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore it is fully set in the heart of man to do evil continually. Why do men keep doing evil? They think God doesn't see it. They think he doesn't know it. They think they got away with it. And at the very first sin, God wants us to know, I'm very near. I'm aware. I saw it, Adam. How do you know you're naked? Why are you hiding from me? What are you afraid of? Did you eat of that tree? Follow his actions with Israel. He was near, with, among, in the midst of his people. The Lord says in the Revelation, John writing that Jesus, that he is in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. How does he know what's going on in those? He's in their midst. That's how he knows. His creation demonstrates his sovereignty, his communication, his closeness, and then finally his correction. Genesis chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, God corrects Adam and Eve. He puts them out of the garden, ultimately for their own good. But as you read the interchange between God and Adam, it's God who says, Adam, you're going back to the dust, verse 19. God assigns death. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat of the bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. But it's the same God who overcame death, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, by sending the Christ. He has the keys of death and hell, Revelation 1:18, and Jesus provides the victory over death, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58. The sovereign ruler of the world's word is absolute. And friend, largely what you find in Scripture when men interact with God and they don't want to submit to him is what it looks like are spoiled children jumping up and down in the store wanting their way. I don't know if you've ever seen that scene played out, but a parent will give their word, his word, her word, and the adult will say, this is what it is, and the child doesn't want this, whatever that this is, they don't want it, or they want something else instead of this. Maybe the parent said, no, we can't get it, but I want it, but the answer is no. And my word is final. It's absolute. I'm not going any different. This is what it is. And you watch as the child first begins to think about what they said. And maybe they appeal, but please, please, please. And there's no change from the parent. But when the pleases don't work, maybe the child gets angry. And they start to cry and they weep and they moan. Maybe it will move them with compassion. The parent doesn't move. And then finally the child reaches their end and they get angry and they start jumping up and down and they're screaming aloud, I'm going to force you to move. When it comes to the Word of God, it just seems to me as I listen to the radio or watch the television and listen to people talk, it just seems like mankind, finds himself in that position, pleading, sometimes crying, but most of the time angrily trying to move God from his word. There are several things we want to discuss next in which God's word is absolute. It's final and it's not changing. And all of the crying and all of the pleading and all of the demanding and everything that we do will not change it. The first of which is God's word is absolute on marriage. God has spoken. His word is absolute. Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 4, he answered and said to them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God had joined together, let not man put asunder. And we can keep legislating. We can keep overriding the will of the people. We can keep enacting laws, but we cannot change what God has designed. And no amount of behavior in Washington or anywhere else around the world, no human beings can circumvent what God has said. God said, one man, one woman for life. That's it. That's all. It's not changing. And that is comprised of a male and a female. There's not one thing in the world we're going to be able to do that to change that. God has spoken. His word is absolute. Now, humanity can jump up and down and cry like babies if they want to, but you can't change God's word on this. God's word is absolute, but not only that. God's word is absolute on objective morality. There is such a thing as wrong and right. It's objective. It's outside of you and me. There is a perfect standard of goodness. God's perfect holy character is the basis for morality. Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one. That is God. There is an absolute good in existence, Mark 10, 18. This then is the message we have heard of him, declaring to you that God is light and in him no darkness at all. I love that. No darkness, and just so you didn't miss it, at all. There's absolute goodness in God. No darkness at all. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. There are things that are wrong, morally speaking. They always have been. They always will be. No amount of time going forward, no amount of laws, no amount of activity on the part of humanity will change it. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9, Paul says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. John wrote, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. These things listed here, though not exhausted by any stretch, we could add Galatians chapter 5, we could add Romans chapter 1, and a host of other things as Paul writes to the Galatians and such like. These things are wrong, always have been, always will be. Morals are not subjective, and they are not autonomous. You don't get to decide. We talked about last night, talked about abortion, and one of the most sad things that was written is some person actually said, if she decides, the mother is the only person who has the right to kill the baby. That is absolute nonsense. She doesn't have the right, and nobody has the right. It's wrong. There are things that are wrong. Lying and cheating and stealing and adultery. These things are wrong all the time. Again, we can go forward 1,000 years and we can be more progressive in our thinking as we see fit, but it's not going to change God's word. God has spoken on this matter and it's absolute. But not only that, sowing and reaping physically and spiritually is an absolute principle. God has done this. He's spoken. When he created the world, Genesis chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he placed the seed of everything within itself. It therefore will produce after its own kind. That's why this wonderful state of Florida can keep growing the beautiful oranges y'all do down here and have been for years and years and years. How does that keep working? Well, we just keep planting orange seeds. And an amazing thing happens. Oranges just keep growing. God did that. It works physically, but it works spiritually. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, Paul says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. It works in the physical world and it works in the spiritual world. The warning is, be not deceived. Why are you told not to be deceived? The next phrase is, God is not mocked. What are you saying? What he's saying is, you cannot sow to the flesh, trick God, and reap everlasting life. Can't do it. You can no more do that than you can plant oranges and reap green beans. It just won't happen. God is not mocked. God has spoken law. Sowing and reaping is established. He spoke. It's absolute. Not only that, God has spoken on human nature. It's absolute. God has created man upright. Solomon found, Ecclesiastes 7:29, they have sought out many inventions. But man is not evil or depraved. The fall of Adam and Eve did not change our nature. Man is a free moral agent. Whatever the nature of man is, Jesus shared it. Please understand that. Whatever you say about the nature of humanity, you must say about the nature of Jesus, because according to the Hebrew writers, he took that on. Hebrews 2:18. Yet he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2:21 through 25. This is the reason God can and will hold each of us accountable for our own actions. Colossians 3:25. He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done. And there's no respecter of persons. The reason God will hold you accountable is because you're free to make your choices. But once made, he will hold you accountable for those choices. There is, again, friends, no escaping or getting around it. You are not an evil being. You're not depraved. You're not a person incapable of good. You don't need the Holy Spirit to come into your heart, change your character, so you can obey God. That's Calvinism, but it's not Bible. God didn't make man that way. God has spoken. His word is absolute concerning faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. That's never changing, friends. God's word teaches man to obey him, Titus 2:11 through 13. The grace of God to bring salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us. You see, the way it works is grace is given first and grace teaches. What does it teach? It teaches you how to access that grace given. Well, whatever it teaches, your faith is you trust God and then you do whatever that was. And so Paul says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. When God gives his grace, you are to trust God and do what he says. That's Bible faith. That's the way James describes it in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. When that is not the case, the Bible calls it unbelief. Numbers chapter 13, into chapter 14, verse 4, chapter 14, verse 11 in particular, God asked Moses, how long will it be ere they believe me? Are you meaning to tell me that Israel doesn't believe God is in heaven? Well, of course they do. You mean to tell me they don't know Jehovah? Of course they do. What is he saying? I told them I gave them the land. I told them to go spy it out. They came back and told me they couldn't. How come they don't believe me? How does he know they don't believe him? They didn't take the land. You see, faith must produce action or it's not faith at all. God has spoken on this, and his word is absolute. God has spoken on the subject of worship, and it's absolute. God is the determiner and object of worship. No one else is worthy to be worshipped. No one else is worthy to be praised. He will accept only that which he has authorized. Man has never been left to decide what he is to do in worship to God. God always tells him. And that worship must be done in spirit and in truth. You can worship God ignorantly. There are plenty of people who do. Know this, it is wholly possible for you to be wholly convinced in your heart that what you're doing is right and you be wholly wrong. Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4 and beginning about verse 19, she says that our fathers worshiped in this mountain. That's what she told the Lord. And she said that you Jews, you say that in Jerusalem is where a place to worship. Jesus eventually told her, you worship, you know not what. And then he says, we know what we worship. What are you saying, Lord? Are you actually telling this woman she has gotten it wrong? You absolutely, that's what he's telling her. He says, not only do you have it wrong, he says, we have it right. And then he says, the time is coming, now at hand. True worshipers, not in that mountain, not in Jerusalem, but they'll worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Friends, you need both. You need your heart fully engaged, your mind and your spirit, your willingness to submit to his will, and you need truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. If you continue in my word, you'll know the truth. His word is the objective standard by which everything is measured. It's the truth. You are not free to decide that you want to worship God in a particular way. One of the sad things in our world is that people have fully fixed in their mind that whatever comes into their surface head must also be that which God approves of. Nothing could be further from the truth. Well, God has spoken about a great many other things. He has spoken about salvation. He has spoken about heaven. Did I have 30 minutes? That was about right, wasn't it? That's my time. Friends, God has spoken. The long and short of it is this. The sovereign ruler of the world has given his word. He doesn't owe anybody any apologies. He didn't get anything wrong. What he said is absolutely sufficient to save our souls and take us from earth to heaven, and we would all do ourselves eternally well to submit to his will, bow down before him, thank and praise him for his word, and submit to it in our lives. Thank you so much for your kind attention.